Here we are.
Recording. Well, good morning, everybody. Today is Mark again, and now it's Mark 3. And let me start us off in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this special time together to study your sovereign word. We pray that your Holy Spirit be with us today. As we turn our eyes towards Jesus and grow in fellowship and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recapping Richard's presentation last week. My printer is not capable of doing this sort of artwork, so I didn't even try. I was impressed. But it was, I enjoyed his presentation. Just to recap, we covered Jesus' healing of a paralytic man, the calling of Levi, Matthew the tax collector, questions about fasting when they were all eating together, who was fasting, and Jesus as a bridegroom. And then, importantly, with Jesus establishing himself as Lord of the Sabbath. This week we continue with Mark chapter 3, for the five sections. Now I'll read them in those sections. There's a continuation of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, the man with the withered hand. Healing among great crowds. That's verses 7 through 12. Appointing the 12 apostles. There's already four, but he appoints the 12 on 13 through 21. And then a very interesting one, I want some discussion on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. 22 through 30. And then Jesus' mother and brothers. And that's also in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So here we start. The continuation of Jesus' healing. And it's the man with the withered hand, Mark 3, 1 through 6. So here Jesus has not only declared his authority over the Sabbath, he displayed it. And Mark tells us, starting on verse 1. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So what do we got here? In other words, I think the Pharisees and scribes were continuing to watch to see whether he would break the law again. Mm-hmm. Let's not forget. And it was their Sabbath laws, wasn't it? It wasn't a scriptural Sabbath law. Mm-hmm. It was the same law that says you can't walk more than 1,900 paces. If you mistie your sandals, you've got to wait till the next day to untie them. That was never, Moses never talked about that. And I think the crux was, as a withered hand was not a life-threatening malady, of course, according to the rabbis, Jesus should have said, wait until tomorrow. You know, we'll get to you tomorrow. By asking the question, what do you think Jesus will say by asking the question about doing good or harm on the Sabbath? What was he showing us here?
I think he's calling them out.
Yeah. He was showing that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And he always was.
The whole point of the Sabbath, he's showing them the point of the Sabbath.
Yeah, yeah.
It's for good, for rest, for depending on God.
Mm-hmm. I like that he didn't avoid it. He could have waited, like you said, until tomorrow to make people happy.
Yeah.
And that's not the goal. Mm-hmm.
Well said. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that includes, for us, visiting sick in, shut-ins, you know, mm-hmm. farmer, feeding livestock. Mm-hmm. I get a great deal of the commentaries that I'm going to use here from this book on R.C. Sproul, by the way, and I'll be quoting from it a little bit later. I read Matthew on this, and he expands a little bit. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Yeah. I think that really captures it. There's something in here, I think, that sometimes it's easy to gloss over. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart.
Yeah.
And R.C. Sproul notes in the book that Mark uses the Greek word for fury. This isn't just annoyed, this is furious. Mm-hmm. You know. And the Bible warns us about grieving the Holy Spirit. If we go to Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or then there's Genesis 6:3, this is before the flood. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. That's when we were grieving God. So that's important to note. Now I think this isn't just about the wicked Pharisees, is it, and scribes, but it's a message to us all. R.C. Sproul notes that the Holy Spirit uses God's words to quicken our consciences. We should have care of our callousness of heart, stiffness of neck, grieving God over our hardened hearts. Because just as the Pharisees were stiff-necked and callous about this poor man with the withered hand, I think there are a lot of times when it's easy for us to say, well, look at those wicked people, but we're okay. And we do turn away from people sometimes, and we don't do the right thing. I think that was a good message. Any comments on that from anybody? Questions?
In our spirit group, we're reading Gentle and Lowly, and then in one of the chapters for today, later, it talked about, you know, the author reminded, like you did, that God's anger, how deep it was not sinful. You know, I mean, because
yeah.
It's perfect. And so he loves that deeply, and he also gets angry for the things that are wrong, but he doesn't sin, like you just said, like I do. And so just a funny story, when I was a new Christian and somebody asked me to go to a Bible study, and I did. So I told this story about how angry I got about something, as if I qualified for the same anger at turning over the tables because I didn't know better.
Yeah.
And nobody said anything until after the pastor's wife caught me at the end, and we sat down and she taught me what you just taught, and it makes me smile.
Yeah.
Because I had no idea.
Yeah.
You know, at that point, but I do now.
Yeah, thank you for sharing. It's funny how being in study groups can bring us to reality. I used to lead a BSF group in the Bromfors for several years, and we were talking about humility, and one of the guys, a really, really nice man, sincerely said, I'm one of the most humble people you will ever meet. And we all looked at him and thought, where's the punchline coming? And then we realized, and then after we all broke up for the night, I saw two or three people talking to him.
Yeah, same thing. Well, you gotta set those crazy people
through. Yeah, very good. Okay. Now we continue on with Mark, and this is where a great crowd follows, and this is verses 3, 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Wow. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't think this was a few hundred people. This was probably thousands of people. And it was their one chance of healing. And it was, of course, more of a physical thing than a spiritual thing. And the early days of his ministry, and this is where we are, it produced a rising tide of public acclaim requiring his healing touch rather than the message of salvation. And it really required Jesus to stay out of the cities and into these deserted places. And the crowd always found him, always followed. You know, so Mark is telling us here, with the pressures of the crowds and the persecution of the Pharisees, Jesus is withdrawing with his disciples to the sea, of Galilee. It didn't seem to work too well, did it? As the crowd certainly followed him. And in some ways, like those people, and I have great sympathy for them, but we are like the people of Galilee, as our prayers really focus mostly on our physical problems and the problems of those we love, isn't it, really? I mean, that's where our focus is. But we're not merely bodies, are we? We're bodies and soul. And Jesus made care of our souls a priority in his teaching. You know, and our soul belongs to God. And
as one of them said, we're a soul with a body. I like that one.
Yeah, exactly. Love it. Yeah. And he set forth the value system when he said, you know, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is in Mark 8:36-37. I think the message here is we need to be in as much prayer for our souls as our bodies, and for the souls of those we love. And to be mindful of our values. You know, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know. And we, in our abundance, it's easy, abundance in Burnie, it's easy for our treasures to get sort of misplaced a little bit and the focus. Moving on to the command of the unclean spirits. This was a real sign of Jesus' authority. You know, and Mark goes into detail of how the spirits behaved and what they said when Jesus cast them out. You know, do you think they were trying anything when they named him? When they cast him out? When he cast them out?
Do I think what? Sorry.
Yeah, what do you think they named him? Were they just recognizing him as the Son of God?
Mm-hmm. There was probably some fear in them because they knew who he was and what he might do to them.
Yeah. If we go back to Genesis, you know, There is power in naming. Adam was given the power to name, to name the creatures. Mm-hmm. And the author, R.C. Sproul, makes the comment that, however, in revealing his identity, they hoped that this would somehow give them power over him. You know, that's what they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so jumping on his trying to hide. I mean, not hide, but, you know, not saying who he was.
Yeah. It's an interesting point of view.
Mm-hmm.
And Sproul notes that whenever evil appears before God, its mouth is shut. They can have no power. No sinner has anything to say in the presence of the Holy God. And of course, at the end, he sternly warns them not to make him known, because it wasn't yet his time for his divine identity to be proclaimed. Now, if it's interesting how many unclean spirits there are in Jesus' ministry, isn't it, really, when we see them? Makes me wonder, were there more there than there are now? Or, do we just, I think there's probably more now. So far, unless there's any questions, I'll move on to the calling of the disciples, Mark 3:13-21. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he was out of his mind. So finally, somehow, Jesus escapes the crowds. And apparently, with no more than a small contingent, I don't think it was just the disciples, small contingent of his followers, and calling of certain disciples to himself so they may be set apart to minister. So he breaks away from the crowd. He goes up on the mountain. So he was empowering them and training them to do the same thing that he was. And he was more than a traditional rabbi, wasn't he? I mean, he gave them the power, these ordinary people. Mark's already shown us in earlier chapters the initial calling of some of the disciples. I think there were four, wasn't it? Peter, Andrew, James, and John in chapter 1, and Levi and Matthew in chapter 2. By the way, just as a side comment, Gay and I were talking about James, you know. Which James was this that wrote the gospel? You know, but it wasn't any of these James, was it?
It wasn't. Oh, that's right.
No, it wasn't. It was
his half brother, wasn't it?
Yeah. His half brother, but he wasn't a believer then.
He wasn't a disciple.
He wasn't a disciple, but he's named as an apostle. Yeah.
He's saying he's out of his mind.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is what's interesting, what Cheryl just said. I figured she might know more on this, about how the family tried to seize him, thinking he was out of his mind.
I see Sproul goes into this quite a lot, and he talks about when people think you're a fanatic, and he talks about, you know, there's like sports fans, you know? I mean, they dedicate a large portion of their life. You know, they know the draft, they know spring training, they know this. Hey, and that is great. And they're sports fans, and we applaud that, we encourage it, we all have a lot of fun. But if we have the same enthusiasm for our Christian faith, people look at us, whoa, he's not a fan, he's a fanatic. You know. So what do you think was going on with the family? I think
he was embarrassing them.
Yeah. Calling all these people to work with him.
Yeah.
They knew he was the, you know, from his birth. I mean,
think his family would have an idea.
Well, I think their expectation was of a prophet. You know what I mean? When you think, okay, God's, the angels came, all that, but this is what it's going to look like. And I think when God doesn't look like what we want him to look like, or want. Mm-hmm.
Like Alan was saying today, he tells us who he is in here.
And these were people who knew him from, you know.
But that's what makes it even harder.
Yeah.
You've known him, and you're going, not possible. Can't be.
You're one of us.
Yeah, I potty train him.
I like what you said, he's one of us.
Yeah, you're one of us.
Because that's the limiting factor.
Yeah. Yeah, we're all carpenters, and he's just one of us. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, he wasn't in his lane, you know. I mean, he was in the Father's lane, doing the Father's business, but that created such a spotlight on him in a way that wasn't popular, because he wasn't becoming, like Daphne said, that political salvation.
Yeah.
And those were rough times.
They were, and you know. There probably was a concern, R.C. Sproul notes that there was a concern too, that they knew the authorities were going to crack down. They knew people were looking to do things to him, and they figured it was going to flow to the family too. And so I think there was the embarrassment, there was the, he can't be right, he's lost his mind, but there was also a lot of fear, fear going on there.
Well, they were just scared for him that he wouldn't be able to do it with all these, you know, military people coming after him.
That's right. Or that the crowd perhaps would turn on him or something.
Kill him before he could do it.
Yeah, stone him. I mean, you know, all that sort of stuff was going on there. We address this again a little more as during the final section, you know, when he talks about his mother and father there. If we go back to the call of the disciples, isn't it interesting? His call was a sovereign one. Everyone came willingly. You know, they all stopped everything and gave their lives to him. What a calling. You know, in a sense, this is a microcosmic look at what Jesus does for the whole kingdom of God, isn't it? He calls those he wants. You know, calls those of us he wants. You know, and again, the crowds were there. And when Jesus comes down from the mountain, Mark tells us that the crowd is, if anything, is larger, with people packing themselves in so tight that Jesus and his disciples could not eat. Wow. What a minute. I mean, you've got literally thousands of people packing themselves in, you know, and they were not the healthy ones, they were the desperate ones, you know. And he was certainly showing the power of God with his ministry. So let's set the stage. You know, he's been healing people on the Sabbath. He's been choosing his disciples. You know, the crowd really wants him. And now we talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the source of his power. And this is, the blasphemy is from the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. And whoever blasphemes, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they are saying he has an unclean spirit. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. It's from 22. So Jesus' own people may have considered him insane, but the religious leaders had another theory, didn't they? That he was in league with the devil. And Archie Sproul notes that this is probably the most vicious charge leveled against Jesus up to this point. This really is something. Yeah. Insane and possessed by an evil spirit, where he got the power to cast out demons. Beelzebub was considered as a demigod god who ruled over filth, carrion, and flies. That's that old movie and thing, The Lord of the Flies. Yeah. Some manuscripts indicate, instead of the bull, they indicated as Beelzebul, a reference to the god Baal, lord of the demonic realm, in fact, Satan himself. So depending on what translation you get.
In other parts of the Bible, they just say Baal. Right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. It's all authority, right?
That's right. And Baal really is the lord of the demonic realm of Satan, I think, you know, in many cases. So we know that Satan, the father of lies, has never performed a bona fide miracle. He is a creature. He might be stronger than us, but he doesn't have divine power. He can't do the things only God can do. If we look in, he's full of lying signs and wonders. I looked up 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. I mean, this is it. From the garden onwards, yeah. So what do you think about the theory of Satan casting out Satan?
Why would Satan do that?
It's absurd, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He wants his power. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. He would increase his power, wouldn't he? He wouldn't cast it out.
You know, and I think of even things in the world now, you know, the lies and the misdirections, you know, that's what's trying to do, like the whole get in your mind and make you have a reaction. You know, like, let's get him all upset about this and kill him kind of thing. And that still works on human minds and emotions today.
Yeah, it is. Very much so.
I mean, all the insurrection, all the stuff that's happening in our country, you know, it's the way, you know, we need to focus on truth.
Yeah. Well said, this insurrection and stuff we see now is really satanic, you know, and all the lies, you know, the lies and the half and quarter truths, let me read the strong man's dialogue again, because I think that's important too. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. What Jesus, I think, is saying here, before we get into the blasphemy, is that he's refers to his ministry, where he is broken into the domain of Satan. He's bound him and rendering him impotent to prevent plundering of the faithful. I think that's his problem, and I agree with him. So what do we think about unpardonable sins? I mean, and this is a tricky one, isn't it? Jesus saying that all sins can be forgiven, including whatever blasphemies, except specifically for blasphemy of the Spirit. So in Luke 12:10, and everyone who speaks a word against the word of Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit brings new life, and if you totally reject the Holy Spirit, no new life.
How would we define blasphemy?
Not saying that. I mean, it just makes sense. I used to get confused about this one, but, you know, it just makes sense. If you're going to say there is no God, Jesus is not God, he can't be my Savior, or whatever, you don't believe in God, and you have rejected him. So, of course, you're going to be rejected by God.
Yeah.
And that's really the only thing is, you know, hanging tight until you just don't receive his gift of belief and salvation.
Yeah. That's a good definition. Any other definition or thoughts on blasphemies? Is it using the Lord's name in vain?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I got some from Isis Brawls. Desecration of the holy character of God. Insulting, mocking, dishonoring him. Speaking a word against God. But we, Arsis Paul's notes, we can be thankful that the unpardonable sin is not just any kind of blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit. I thought R.C. Sproul did this very well. And this is a long thing to read, but I thought I'd read it and then we can comment on it. Jesus' statement that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, seems shocking in the light of the abuse and mistreatment he later went through, culminating in his execution on a Roman cross. But we must remember how, as he hung on the cross, Jesus looked at those who had delivered him to the Romans and mocked him as he was dying, and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Luke 23:34. Even though these men opposed Christ to the point of executing him, there was still hope of forgiveness for them. Likewise, in the book of Acts, Peter told the people of Jerusalem that they had delivered Jesus to the Romans and denied him. But he added, "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." And he called on them to repent. So on at least two occasions, the New Testament makes it clear that forgiveness is possible for those who despise Christ so much that they killed him. These accounts verify Jesus' assertion that any sin against the Son of Man could be forgiven. I think, you know, that's quite something, isn't it? So R.C. Sproul continues, "But what of blasphemy against the Spirit? To understand this difficult saying, we need to see that it came in the context of Jesus' opponents charging him with doing his work by the power of the devil rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, they were not slandering the Spirit, not quite." That was interesting. I always assumed they were. Their statements were directed against Jesus. "So he said to them, 'You can blaspheme me and be forgiven, but when you question the work of the Spirit, you are coming perilously close to the unforgivable sin. You're right on the line. You're looking down into the abyss of hell. One more step and there will be no hope for you.' He was warning them to be very careful not to insult or mock the Spirit." I think that's an interesting summary, isn't it? Then, I hadn't thought of it this way. R.C. Sproul continues, "Humanly speaking, everyone who is a Christian is capable of committing the unforgivable sin. However, I believe that the Lord of glory, who has saved us and sealed us in the Holy Spirit, will never let us commit that sin. I do not believe that any Christians in the history of the church have blasphemed the Spirit. As for those who are not sure they are saved and are worried they may have committed the unpardonable sin, I would say that worrying about it is one of the clearest evidences that they have not committed this sin. For those who commit it are so hardened in their hearts, they do not care that they commit it. Thanks be to God that the sin that is unpardonable is not a sin he allows his people to commit." Mm-hmm. I thought that was really, mm-hmm. really good. Mm-hmm. Really, really, really well put. I think he summarizes it. Because we've all said, "Oh, for sake," or whatever, you know. Mm-hmm. I got a lot out of that with R.C. Sproul. Any comments or questions on that?
It seems like the Spirit lives in us, and if we reject it, that's the blasphemy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, they're blaspheming the one that lives in Jesus.
So here, moving on. Oh, good, we're making good time. Text moves on to Jesus' mother and brothers. So now we've gone from Jesus' family. Now, specifically, we're into mothers and brothers. Now, I don't know whether these are the same, but I take the scripture literally. First, there was family. Now, this is specifically the mother and brothers. And his mother and his brothers came. Okay. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Let me stop right there. Yeah. Now, there are several places in the New Testament that talk about Jesus's brothers. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that the Catholic faith has that Mary was a virgin, mm-hmm. you know. and that there were no brothers. And I think that three or four times in the New Testament, it clearly refutes that. Let me continue. And a crowd was sitting around him. So it would appear that some of the major crowds have moved away. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So do you think he's repudiating his family here?
He doesn't say they're not my mother or brother. He just says everybody else.
Yeah. You know,
that does the will of God.
Yeah. Why do you think they were there?
Probably because the clan, the whole group of relatives had tried to warn him, didn't listen, so now the immediate families.
Yeah, that's it.
Going to put on pressure.
Maybe the cousins and everybody like that, the aunts and uncles, you know, were probably saying, "Wow, he's going to bring hell down on us," or something like that. And then they focus in on mother and the brothers.
Do something.
Yeah. You got to do. Yeah, you got to do something about him.
It's okay if he does miracles, but
yeah, he does miracles, but it could get us in trouble.
Yeah, he embarrasses us, and that's all.
Yeah. You know, but right, and he's not repudiating his family. I think he's stating that those who believe in him and do God's will have a relationship with him that is closer than any blood relationship of a family. I mean, that is it, isn't it? Believers are bound to Jesus by a faith that can't be broken. It is much more than familial relations. So here we've covered it well, and faster than I thought. I'm always struck by in Jesus' ministry out in these deserted places, how many people craved to hear him, craved his touch, craved his healing and stuff, isn't it? And it gives me a real insight into really life in what we call the Holy Land back then. Life was very tough, you know. And here we are. I mean, they didn't have the New Testament. Here we are with the New Testament, living in America, you know, living in the wealthiest country in the world. We are in Burnie. We are truly blessed, you know. And I certainly feel blessed there. Unless there's any other questions and stuff, I'll pray so.
No, but I'm glad you brought that up, because it's kind of been on my heart. There's so many, I mean, you know, I've been here since 97, but, you know, even now it just seems like there's so many more. But I don't know what percentage. You used to be able to read this in the Burning Star, but you just don't read the same things anymore.
Yeah.
But, like, how many people that are coming in are going, are plugging in the churches, you know?
Yeah. We hope there's one starting down Ammon Road, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It is interesting, and as life progresses, and I'm going back to the healing on the Sabbath, and you know, with everything that's going on in the world and a lot of movement, it's easy to be callous against people, isn't it? Really, especially people we might significantly disagree with politically and stuff like that, for the antics and everything that goes on. It's very easy to be callous, you know. I was looking at TV, something on the internet the other day, and about some things that are happening to people in California, and it's really unfair what's happening in California to people that have worked hard all their life, and they get things taken away from them and stuff like that. But my first Colin Callis reaction was that, hey, you guys voted for this, and you voted for it in overwhelming sense. And that really is not the way to look, because these people are really suffering. You know, I mean, you got people that spend the afternoon in Walmart because it's cold.
Mm-hmm.
It's cool there because they can't afford to cool the place and stuff like that. I mean,
mm-hmm.
but it's so easy for me, you know, to look the other way, and that is certainly mindful. Let me close this out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this special time together. We thank you for the fellowship, for your Holy Spirit, and the involvement and the engagement of us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.
I know you read about 20 times more than you can present.